I was devoid of much encouragement in my life until I met John and Sam. John, I appreciate you getting him to stoop down to come down to Littlefield. But it's made a huge, or had a huge impact in my life. I hope y'all are seeing. I don't know. You know, I watched him when he was a TV star. I idolized him as a TV star. I'm on. I idolized him as a TV star for about 3 years before I met him. So I've been, you know, been listening to his teachings for about 13 years. But I hope you see how, as opposed to some of the other teachers, we have these topics that come along and they're unconnected. The revelation that God has given to Sam that he shared with us has so perfectly laid stone by stone, brick by brick, to give us a foundation on which to stand. I had some friends the other day who were going through a conflict, and I remembered Sam's teaching on the value of conflict. And so I told them they might want to read that. Well, I thought, I probably need to refresh myself. I was amazed, that was in 97, I think that was recorded. I was amazed at the vocabulary that was being used, how current it is today with what we're saying. I would have told you none of that was there, but it was there. And you can see how seamlessly this revelation is that God's been giving Sam. So I truly appreciate Sam's role in my life, not only as a spiritual father, but as a brother and encourager. And I want to say publicly, thank you so much, and especially you, John, for bringing him down there. Sam started last night, and I'm amazed. Corbett and Sam and I didn't talk about what the Lord was stirring in us to say here. I am amazed again how he's weaving this thing together. And it began even the other night when Sam got off the airplane. He alluded to it last night, talking about Joshua and the thing of Achan. It's not uncommon for the Lord to wake me up early in the year, normally on the first day of the year, and give me a scripture that he's going to deal with me most of that year. And that's where he took me, was to the seventh chapter. Well, he took me to Joshua, and we got to the seventh chapter, and he really struck a chord with me. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But last night, Sam's comment about we're in a very sober time. Y'all have heard Aileen's word, or you've read Aileen's word. And then when Corbett announced Carl's word last night, it just nearly blew me over. Because I want y'all to go back and look at that. Look, go to 1 Timothy 4:15, and remember Aileen's word. But it's 1 Timothy 4:15 says, "Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now, this idea of a household, to me, this word is very, very prudent for us, because we are being called to put on display something. But that, Carl, that word I just thought was so perfect, and it fit in with everything else. And you weren't even here. I like this phone a prophet thing. Works good. Yeah. There we go.
$4.99 a minute. I'll give you all the number later.
Okay. But it just really stirred in me how God is working all of this together, and how, but we really are. If anything, I want to bring to you a sober word today of how we have to understand the value of the things that we're handling in this day and age. What we need to understand, the season and the times that we're in, and understand, you know, the care with which we need to handle these things. Corbett alluded to it that some people have been offended by this word house or household. You know, let me say clearly, we need to understand whose house is being built. It is our Father's house. It's not Sam's, it's not mine, it's not Corbett's. It is the house of the living God that is being built. And I have that on good authority. Let's go to John 14:1. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures that, but one of the things Sam has done in my life, you know, Corbett and Sam, they graduated. I just finished school. That's all I did. they really graduated and gained some value from it. I just got done with it and left. But in my relationship with these guys, and in particular Sam, he's given me a deep appreciation for vocabulary. Now, Sam, would, because he takes me out in public every once in a while, would like for me to improve mine. But he ain't going to get it done. But I have learned to appreciate some words. And between Sam and the Holy Spirit, there are things that crop up in me. But I let's look at John 14:1, where it says, and this is typically, nobody's died, we're not having a funeral here, and that's where we typically take this verse. But I want to show you how we have messed that up. It says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. For you know to the place where I am going. Now, in a heaven-bound theology, place became heaven. I'm here to tell you place has something to do with heaven, but it is not heaven. Let's flip back over to John 11. Let's go to 11:45. Lazarus has died. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And the religious leaders have gathered to discuss what they're going to do about it. And the Pharisees had called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And if we look that's at 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Same word, place. The place for the Sanhedrin was the temple. But the temple was the seat of their authority. Apart from that temple, they had no authority. The place that Jesus is preparing for each of us in these rooms is a seat of authority. Amen. In which He's going to give us. It's not about going to heaven and resting after it's all over. It's about understanding where our authority comes from as sons of God.
See, I didn't teach him that.
He did teach me this, though. And this is where this was stirred. Jesus Christ knew everything from the beginning of time. He knew how this whole thing was going to come out. And if you are the Lord Jesus Christ and you know everything, there's not going to be much that astonishes you. But if you remember when he encountered the centurion and was talking, the centurion was asking him concerning his needs, and Jesus said, well, I'll go. And he said, you don't need to go. I'm both a man under authority and in authority. And Jesus' words were, or his thought was, he was amazed at this man's understanding of authority. We need to begin to understand that. As sons of God, we need to understand about our seat of authority. Corbett said, there is no such thing as an American son of God. I agree wholeheartedly. The kingdom principle says that we cannot serve two masters. We have to determine where our authority comes from. We can't have it here and here. I tell the story when I'm speaking to business leaders about how I never go to the office as the president of VTS. Because the president of VTS is a position that is established by an articles of incorporation that is filed with the state of Texas. So that position derives all of its authority from a seat in the state of Texas. Now, the state of Texas has the authority to give authority to that position. But I always go as an ambassador of Christ or an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if I'm encountering one of my employees who is in need of healing, the state of Texas lacks the requisite authority to bring about healing. But heaven has all I need. So I have to decide which master I'm going to serve. The scripture used money and God, but that was just the two things that question in. The principle is you cannot serve two masters. So we have to understand this thing about authority. So when we talk about the house that's being built, please understand it is the house of the living God in which you are vested with power and authority. And we're going to bring, you know, this is where I'm talking about these seamless blocks that Sam has laid out for us. If we go back, he talked about in the early days, the government of God. And then he began to talk about things like power and authority and the administration of those. And then he began to talk about some elementary doctrines and then the sons of God and now the household. All of these things are a seamless, continuous thought in the revelation of God that are coming forth to present us as sons, as the ambassadors of God in the things that we're going to be doing in the days ahead. Before we get into really what I want to talk about, I need to at least just prick some things in you to hopefully stir both your soul and spirit to be thinking about these things. Hopefully it will stir up some questions that can be answered this afternoon in that Q&A. You know, our English language has so minimized some of the things of God. When we talk about terms like family or clan or household or tribe, it has our at least mine anyway, my language has limited those things so much. One of the terms that we use in this discussion is name. When I say name, what do y'all think? I think Doug Allen, Sam Solon, you know, Brian Huckabee. You know, a name is just that. But Jesus spoke of, when speaking to his Father, spoke of the name that had protected them. Now, I'm going to tell you, the name of Jesus is powerful, but if I'm standing in front of a locomotive, that name's not going to protect me. Just that name, just to say Jesus, is not going to protect me. But there is something in that name. If I say to you, Kennedys, if I say to you, can you think of the name? The Rockefeller. That was the one I was trying to think. It conjures up a whole culture, a whole, much more character, culture, refinement. You know, all of this, whether you like them or dislike them, those names bring with it a full measure. When we talk about the name of Jesus, when we talk about the name that's going to protect us, or the name, our household name, when we talk about coming from a home or coming from a house, these are the things we need to broaden our thought into, of the name that protected us, the name that we pray in, is the character of Jesus, not Jesus Christ. It is the very essence of all that He is. I'm going to pick on one family back here because it's such a good example, and we'll use it coming back in. Some of them, many of them are gone now, but the Edwards back here, the Edwards family, these people are noted for their hard work. I mean, to be hard workers and to be accomplished. For fun, they go build cabins in the mountains, spend all their vacations for 5 or 6 years to go up there and build cabins in the mountain. But they are all very hard workers, and each one of them very accomplished. Two boys have a good history, reputable history in law enforcement. Their daughter was both an outstanding athlete and probably the best noted PA in Lubbock, Texas. And I remember standing in my driveway one day with John and Sam and Kenneth Edwards, and we were looking at this car that had been painted. John and Sam and I are looking at it and thinking, boy, that thing looks real good. And Kenneth's saying, pointing out everything is wrong with it. You know, he would have redone it 5 or 6 times to get this thing right. If any of their children had been any less than who they are today, we would have all said, looks like they came from a different family. They were cut from a different cloth. Because we know what that household is noted for. Sometimes maybe even to a fault, that we're calling to a fault. But they are noted to be hard workers and to be accomplished in what they're doing. And if they had had any of them, we would have certainly known that it couldn't have been an Edwards, that there must be something wrong. This is what we need to be thinking about in households and names. I pray to God that the world doesn't look at us and say, can't be coming from the house of God. There's nothing about those people that would even begin. The differences that Corbett was talking about, is what keeps people from seeing our house as the way it should be, this house as it truly should. A couple other things before we get into this is some of the principalities that we have. Last night, Sam touched on this equality thing. That, you know, we hold, as Americans, we hold dear to the fact that we're all created equal. Well, clearly, from reading scriptures, we know that's rubbish, as Sam would say. You know, we're uniquely created. But what has happened, because we have put such high value on equality, we've created a culture where your value comes from being equal. And when you don't feel equal, then it gives rise to jealousy and envy. And in that jealousy and envy, we know where those abide, all forms of evil abide. So this has been the very thing that we're going to celebrate this weekend in the American Independence is working against us as sons of God. Those things, those American values that we're holding true to are opposing the very thing that God's calling us to. That equality is a big thing. Another one is independence. The very thing of being independent. And guys, we got a double dose of it here in Texas. We were on it. I really was embarrassed at my own family and the way we were acting. A couple of years ago, we were on a cruise, and people would encounter us and say, "Where are y'all from?" And we were with a bunch of other people from America, and everybody else would say, "United States," or "the States," or "America." Everyone in my household? Texas. The great independent nation of Texas. It was embarrassing. Actual, but in fact, that is a true stronghold in our lives, to be independent. You think about the Israelites in their conversation with God. They were asking for a king, and God said, "No, you don't want a king. I'll be your king." And he said, "No, we want a king." So gave him a king. He said, "The bad thing about a king is your nation will go the way of the king." Think about what we did as Americans. We looked at the king and said, "We don't want a king. We want to rule ourselves." Now, self-rule is biblical lawlessness. When every man does what is right in his own mind. That is biblical lawlessness. That's what we've sought out. And we hold to it as a great thing. We've got to begin to let these things fall off of us. If you hear Corbett's message about taking away the points of division, those type things have to fall off of us. We cannot cling to them. We're going to have to let them go. These are some things that are going to have to be transformed. Sam speaks of them as principalities, as mindsets. We need to understand, just like my family was, what I saw, what the Lord showed me in the arrogance of my family being from Texas, those mindsets have to be changed. Our mind has to be renewed, and we have to be transformed to understand that we're neither Texan nor American, but we are the sons of God. I went 10 or 12 years ago when we began to travel internationally quite a bit and doing some work with Walk to Emmaus. Very rapidly I realized that I had come to a point where my citizenship in the kingdom of God was of much greater value to me than my citizenship in America. I found myself, Sam and I did, sitting in a cafe in Stavanger having to answer questions concerning the legal system of America and some of our choices. And it became very difficult sitting with brothers in the Lord to justify what we were. We could tell them why we did it, but we had to disavow our agreement with those things. And it made it very evident to me, at least, how many things in my American culture are at conflict with the kingdom of God. And it became clear to me how I cannot serve two masters. I'm thankful that God placed me here in America. I'm thankful for all the freedoms I've had. But my loyalty has got to be to the kingdom of God, not to this one here. And those things that Corbett are talking about will never be torn down if we hang on to our Texas attitude or to our American attitude. We're going to have to release that. Let's look at Joshua 7 just a minute. And we get one more thing, and then we'll get into what I really want to talk about. Let's go to And what we're going to compare a little bit here, just so you know, is what's taking place in Joshua and what takes place in Acts. And I want to look. This just really struck me on New Year's Day when I read it. Joshua 7:1. It said, "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things." That the word devoted quickened to me because I remember about two or three years ago Sam teaching about in the New Testament church how the new believers were devoted to prayer, to breaking of bread. Yeah. Fellowship. And so that word quickened to me, and so I began to really, really look at it. Well, notice over on 7:11, what is said there. It says, "Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I have commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, and they have put them with their own possessions." Think about putting them with their own possessions. Now let's go over to Acts 2. And it says, "They," being the new believers, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." In the Old Testament, in the time of Achan, what Sam told us last night, they had torn down the walls of Jericho, gone in and got the goods and brought them out, and the Lord had told them to burn everything but the gold and silver, to bring it back and put it in the treasury. What Achan had actually done was taken some of the gold and silver and a robe and took it to his tent. Now, the robe should have been burnt with everything else. And I take it that the robe was a sign of authority. And Achan was bringing in a sign of an authority other than his living God into his house. And so, as a result, Achan and all of his seed, not his wife, but all of his children, had to die. Not his brothers, just he and his children had to die as a result of submitting to another authority and mixing the things of God with their possessions. If we look at Acts 4:32, we're going to see a huge change in a few chapters there in the believers. In the second chapter of Acts, the believers were giving to one another as each had need. But in the fourth chapter, it says, "All the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any possession was his own, but they shared everything they had." And drop down to 34, and it says, "And there were no needy persons among them." The very reason for giving to one another in Acts 2 had gone away. They gave to one another as each had need. But in Acts 4, there was no need among them because no one considered anything his own. In the Old Testament, types and shadows, things represented God, and they were the devoted things. Clearly here in Acts, the devoted things devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to fellowship. People became the devoted thing. And it's my contention that before Jesus, when things represented the presence of God, like the Ark of the Covenant, when man would put his hand all over those things, man had to die. But since Jesus, and when the devoted things become people, when man puts his hands all over things, the thing has to die. I'm sure you have seen numerous movements of God who started out with such power, and then man would put his hands all over it, and that thing would just die. Man would stand there and prop it up for 15 or 20 years, and God's over here doing something else. But man's propping it up, but God lets the thing die. This is the transition between pre-Christ and post-Christ and the reconciliation of the sons of God to their Father in heaven. We are now the devoted things. The message, I think, that you're hearing from us this weekend concerning this thing with Achan is we need to be ever conscious of how we handle the people. We need to be ever conscious of how we handle these things. Now, everything we touch, we know from Ananias and Sapphira that, and if none of us consider anything our own, then everything belongs to God. So everything you have becomes a devoted item. Wherever you stand is holy ground. Wherever you are, the presence of God is coming in. Whatever you have belongs to God. It's all His. We are simply stewards. As the sons of God, we have inherited these things in His house to use for His glory. And none of it's ours anyway. There's no more mixing it with our possessions. To me, that's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They were confused about whose possessions they were, and it resulted in their death. But we, as the sons of God, have now become those things devoted to God. We are devoted. We have, even as it was in Jericho, our lives had to be destroyed. I had to die that He might live within me. So there is no more of me. It's just got to be Him in me. So we've already had to be destroyed in order for Him to come forth. But everything you are, everything you touch, the whole purpose of your life is about presenting or representing the living God into the people around us. Okay, so now we can talk about what we really came here to talk about. My thoughts are that we talk about a new season, and we've been through all these other seasons, but the idea of this season that we're coming into, the patriarchal order of the kingdom of God, the house of God, deals with the fact that there is a time coming, a day that's set permanently out here. It's a day that can be moved up, but it can't be moved out. And wherever we are marching on that day, we're one day closer than we were yesterday. It's my sincere belief that these grandchildren that we're raising very well may be that last generation. But wherever that day is, it's fixed. There are a lot of things that have to happen between where we are today and on that day. And right now, God is pressing down on us to see some of these things done. It appears to Nancy and I that over the last 6 or 7 years, in the most of the counseling we do in our house, is dealing that God clearly has His thumb on the institution of marriage. My thought on that is, marriage is the first place where two things become one. And we have to get that right first. It's the smallest building block of this body that is going to be revealed. And so He began with the marriage, then from a marriage to our home, from our home to a small group or maybe a clan, and from a clan to a community or maybe a tribe. In that someday the whole nation would be in this order, and then the body of Christ might be revealed in the world, and Christ could return. And so I think we're being pressed in these areas. And so God's family, His household, is coming forth. And I see Him working in two main venues in our lives. He's dealing with us both with character and with maturity. Character being that likeness of God, the image and likeness of God that we were made in. It says, Jesus prayed in John, He said, Father, may they be one as we are one. Now, how were God and Jesus one? Jesus was in Him and He was in Jesus. We have spent all our days trying to be one this way. You know, Randy, you and I need to get along so that the world might see Jesus. That's not what He prayed at all. May they be one like we're one. Imagine this. Imagine if Randy looks so much like Jesus and Ann looks so much like Jesus because she's in Him and he's in her and he's in Him and he's in Him that you can't tell them apart. I'm not talking about physically tell them apart, but that their character is such that you know that they're always going to act the same. If we go back to what we said about the Edwards house, if someone had been lazy, they would have swore that they came from a different family. Same thing back this way. If they look so much alike that you can't tell them apart, and we all mature in that way, eventually the world will see nothing but His body. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When the Father is revealed here, then the Son can return. This is what we're talking about in God's household. The deposit of the living God in you through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. That presence of God, that sliver of His Spirit that is buried in your spirit, that when we act out on it in a mature manner, we look so much like the Father they can't tell us apart. All of us. The other side was, that I said, that's the character side of us. The other side of us is the maturity side of us. I contend that it was said that Jesus was the first among many. He was the firstborn son among many. You are the many. To Jesus was given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. I contend that it's God's intent to endow you with all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And the only thing that limits how much power and authority He gives you is our maturity. I often tell people, I've got a 5-year-old grandson who I would never give him a gun today, but there's going to come a day when I'll buy him a gun and go hunting with him. But between now and then, we will develop in him the maturity of how to handle such power and authority. And these are the things we need. So God's pressing on us in our character, and He's pressing on us in our maturity. Y'all have heard us talk about the different levels of sonship, the napios, the padeion, the technon, the neoniscus, and the huios. We want to jump right to that huios. That's that fully matured son. Jesus said that in order to enter the kingdom, we must become like this padeion. Now, we've always taught that as you have to dumb yourself down like a child to have childlike faith. And that's not what the Lord was saying at all. He was saying you must mature from being an infant to become a padeion in order to enter the kingdom. John tells us in 1 John that a padeion knows his father. Well, I would submit to you that transition from a napios to a padeion requires for us to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And I'm going to say to you, the problem with the body of Christ today is that most of us are still in the napios stage, waiting to move over there, waiting to accept the sovereignty of God. We were brought to Christ with the idea of make this life, this mortal life, better, longer. Well, Nick Solon knows very well with that newborn in his house, all she has to do is whimper, and all these adults will run and meet their needs. We as Christians expect the same thing from God. We sit in our baby beds crying, why haven't you made my life better longer? Why are my conditions so bad? We've yet to accept. We're still wanting me, me, me. We haven't got beyond ourselves into realizing that it's not my life, it's His. And it's our failure to understand His sovereignty. Now, I do believe we parse this off. There are areas of our life we'll willingly give over to the sovereignty of God. But there, for many of us, there's still that stronghold that keeps us as an infant. And we can't, you can grow into a padeion in certain areas, you may can grow into a technon, but you'll never grow into a huios while there's any napios still in you. We've got to get rid of that. And this all comes with the sovereignty of God. Understanding the sovereignty of God becomes the common point that makes us the sons, that puts us in the place that Corbett was describing to us, where there's no differences between us, where there's no ethnic difference between us, because we're of one Father, we're of one common Father. I was stunned when Corbett started talking about love, because that's where God has really worn me out this year since we went through this thing of Achan. We know that in Hebrews it is said that the Son, and that Son there is a huios, a fully mature Son. It said that the Son is the exact representation of the Father. And in Greek, that word representation is character. Not our word character, but their word, C-H-A-R-C-A-K-T-E-R, I believe. But it's character. The Son has the exact character of the Father. The huios does. And as Sam told us last night, he was talking about many sons being in one family, and that the one who was being redeemed and the one who was doing the redeeming were of the same family, and that Jesus was eager to call us brothers. I say this in support of my idea that you are the many, that you are to be just like him. God is going to view you just like him, and God's going to endow you with everything he gave him. But where the struggle has come to me over the last couple of years was with this new commandment that the Lord gave us. When he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And I'm going to unwind a little bit thing here, and Andy may have to come up here and help me in a minute, but I reluctantly or unknowingly accepted all these teachings about the four Greek words concerning love, of agape and eros and phileo and storge. Until the other day, was not aware that eros and storge are not even in the New Testament. Neither one of those terms are. Phileo is there, but I think our understanding of it's real bad. We took the arrogance of taking our word love and correlating it to these four things. If you take, just let's throw out eros and storge. Those are real emotions, but they're not love. They do exist in our life, but they have nothing to do with the characteristic of God that is agape. I think it is a justification, a scheme from the devil that has allowed us to justify varying degrees of love so that I can say I love my wife one way, I love Javan one way, and then there's my enemy. We can delineate those. The truth is this. I think we don't even understand what love is yet, because there's only one. The characteristic of God that is love is agape. That is the word that's the word that's used the most in the Scriptures is agape. There are times, like the conversation with Jesus and Peter, when Jesus said, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, sure, I'm your friend. He said, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter said, sure, I'm your friend. Jesus finally said, okay, you're my friend. He says, you're my friend. That's what they agreed to. I'm not sure that phileo is not the cherry on top of agape, that it's even more. But I know phileo is not agape. And phileo is not a part of God's characteristic, except for this one place where Jesus said, I call you friend because I revealed to you my Father's will. And the servant doesn't know his Father's will. But we never hear the characteristic of God described as phileo. The characteristic is always agape. So, when Jesus said, a new commandment I give you is that you agape one another like I have agaped you, I had to start playing it through these things. And so you look at Ephesians where it says, husbands, agape your wives as Christ loved the church. So he's told me right there, Christ's love for the body of Christ, Christ's love for the church is the way I'm to love Nancy. Piece of cake. Got that one down. Then I read down there a little bit farther in that same verse about chapter 6, verse 9, and he says, and masters, treat your slaves in a likewise manner. And the likewise is as I love Nancy and as Christ loved the church. I like my employees. I take care of them. My feelings for them weren't the same as my wife. But I had to deal with this thing in some way. Because the word is clear. Love your employees as I love the church. It even would go to say as much as love one another, so I have to love Sam the same as I love my wife. That would work pretty good. The one that becomes the real problem for me, and it's the one that Corbett was touching on, is Matthew 5, 44 and 45. And if y'all will, turn there so that we can look at that. If I can get there. Matthew 5, 44 and 45. I'll start at 43. But you have heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I tell you, agape your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be huioses of your Father in heaven. In this character and in this maturity that God is pressing on us right now to bring us to a level of a huios, it is required that we feel about our enemies the same as we do our wives. That's a shift for me, y'all. That I will agape my enemies to the same degree I agape my employees, I agape my wife, and Christ agaped the church. This is the deterioration of the ethnos that Corbett was talking about, when we can love. But it is mandated to us in order to be huioses. It says that's how you'll know, they will know you are my sons, is because of the way you agape. And it's not just the way we agape those we like. It's the way we agape those that we hate. The amazing thing to me is that God the Father knows everyone from the beginning of time until the end who will receive His Son. Knows every one of them who's going to be saved. Yet, that knowledge has not changed how He treats anyone. He treats the saved just like He does the unsaved. Goes on to say it right there. Because he causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends to the righteous and the unrighteous. God's love for man is not affected by His knowledge of knowing who's going to receive Him and who's not. And I think that's where we have to come into our level of character and maturity, is that when the image of God is so great in us that people will not know whether they're our friend or our enemy. That His image is so pure that we can walk into any setting. As Sam was describing Corbett can go in and not make that confrontational issue about himself, but he deals with it. That is the character of God being put on display in Corbett in a manner of a huios, in a mature level with huios. That's when God will give us all power and authority in heaven and on earth. That is when we will be indistinguishable for one another, and the presence of Christ will be seen in the world. His body will be seen, and then He can return. But know that in this season that we're in, we're not only going to be offended by things like house or household, we're going to begin to be offended at our very core of some things that we've been deceived in because of where we grew up and the things we've been taught. God's going to challenge us in those areas and draw us to a new character and a new level of maturity, that His presence might be seen in every circumstance that you walk in. He redeemed you for one purpose, because He wants a presence in your very circumstances. And He doesn't want a napios presence. He wants a huios presence. He wants the purest form of His presence to be seen in your circumstances. And that's where we're being drawn to. The household, the patriarchal order, is how we're going to train one another and raise one another and encourage one another. It's the safety in which we're so immersed in that will draw forth this thing. Sam, you got 28 minutes. Can you do it? We're trying to get to a place of, Sam had started this last night about the patriarchal order of the house of God and how it works. I really want him to be able to introduce this to you before lunch so that you can think about it. And when we come back, we can address the questions not only of the character and the maturity of ourselves, but how the house of God is ordered and what it looks like and the advantage it is to us. So I'm going to ask Sam to come back up and pick up where he left off last night. Thank you.